Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a privilege to be here to worship together with you all this morning. I have a 3-year-old daughter, likes to ask a lot of questions. You're familiar with children at that stage. Daddy, why this? And then it's why that? And it keeps going. Why, and why? It's the way that little 3-year-olds learn, isn't it? Ask questions. Is it okay for us to ask questions? This morning, my sermon is titled Finding Answers to Some Basic Questions. I believe it's good for us to ask questions as long as we go to the right place to find the answers. This morning, we will go to the Word of God to find answers to our questions. I am so thankful for the Word of God. So thankful that we can find answers for our lives in the Word of God. I do not know where I would be, where any of us would be, without God's Word. Back in February, I taught a class at Pilgrim Bible School from the book of Genesis. The course there explored the foundational concepts in the book of Genesis. It was good for us to realize how these foundational concepts come right from the very beginning chapters of the Bible. We need foundational concepts in our lives. Where would you and I be without the Word of God? Our lives would be eroding and washing away and collapsing on the sands of our own ideas. And I want to praise God for His eternal truths of His Word. because we have questions, don't we? Just like 3-year-olds, we have questions. The questions that I want to answer this morning, I have 4 questions. Is there a God? Is He doing anything? Does He care about me? And why doesn't He fix this mess? I don't know if you've ever asked questions like this. probably all of us at some point, some of us probably younger than others, have asked questions like this. Some have asked it at a young age and others in midlife or later. But I believe that we need to have the foundational truths of God's Word in our lives fully settled and to be fully persuaded and fully convinced. And because you may be asking these questions tomorrow. And how will you answer these questions? And I don't believe it's bad to ask the questions, but I want to encourage us to go to the right place to find the answer to these questions. So we'll dive right in. Is there a God? Is there a God? The Bible opens with such a very simple statement. In the beginning, God made everything, is what it says in essence. In the beginning, God made everything. Why doesn't the Bible go to great lengths to prove the existence of God? It just starts with the statement that He exists. You know, if God had not created everything, then he would have needed to write a book to prove his existence to us. But he made a world that proved it, didn't he? He made a world so big, so vast, that there's undeniable proof that God exists. Creation proves the existence of God. So that's my first answer to that question. Is there a God? Yes, creation proves the existence of God. You can zoom out and look at the vastness of space with its stars and planets and comets and nebula, and look beyond that even to see more galaxies. Or you can zoom in to look at the wonderful intricacies of living things on a molecular level. Doesn't matter if you zoom out or you zoom in, you see God's amazing display in his creation. You can look in the beauty of the landscapes, the rugged mountains or the peaceful shorelines, or the thousand variations of green at springtime. You could observe the ecosystems that he established in order to support life on Earth, the food chain, the water system, the soil, the forest, the atmosphere. All these things show there's a creator. It's undeniable. There's a creator. I'll read a few verses from the Bible. Sometimes we wonder, is there a God? We're very human. We stumble over some very basic questions, even when the answers are so obvious. Is there a God? Yes, there's a God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's us. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Job 12:7-9. But ask now the beasts, and they will teach you. Ask the fowls of the air, they shall tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee. Or the fishes of the sea, and they shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? You could ask the fish. You could ask the birds. They would tell you, yes, there's a God. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. How many and multifaceted and diverse are the things that you have made. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Yes, there is a creator God, for sure. I'm absolutely sure of that. There's undeniable proof. Creation proves the existence of God. In a whole nother sense, I don't know if I can articulate this very well or not, people prove the existence of God. So bear with me here. So our world proves the existence of the material, matter and space. But is there more than matter and space? God created man, God created us, God created humans with body, soul, and spirit. Yes, the human body is amazing, and we could study the human eye or the human ear or whatever complex part of the body to see God's amazing display in a material way. But here's my point. People are more than just material. God created us with the ability to think and reason. We are conscious and self-aware. I probably didn't have to tell you that. You probably already knew that. In that in itself proves more than just material existence. We have more than a material existence. If you are conscious and self-aware this morning, you are proof that there is more than the existence of the material alone. People also show us the existence of free will and choice. People can weigh options, make decisions, and take responsibility for their actions, which goes beyond the relationship that material physics has. God created, and more than this, God created us with a conscience. I don't know what else to call it. It's a conscience. It is a moral compass. It is an awareness of right and wrong. It is an awareness of God Himself. And this, in its own right, proves the existence of God, as He has given us a conscience. We have the capacity to understand the difference between right and wrong, and that is proof that there is God who is the judge of the universe. God also created us with the awareness of eternity. We all know, without being told, that even after we die, we continue to exist. The verse there in Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He hath set the world in their heart." That word there, world, means knowledge of eternity in their heart. So that no man can find out the work of God that maketh, find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Yes, we're very human. We don't comprehend time from its beginning to its end, but we do have an awareness of eternity. Romans 2:14-15, verses that speak about our conscience. "For when the Gentiles," and that's probably most of us here this morning, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another." My point here is simple. There is a God. If the material things don't convince you, which they should, the dimension of the conscience alone should convince you. There is a God that we can't see, that we answer to. Yes, He exists. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to learn to know an atheist very well. I built a house for a man named Bill, who is an atheist. Atheist is someone who doesn't believe in the existence of God. And Bill happened to be an evangelical atheist. He wanted to convince people that there was no God. I don't know if most atheists are that way, but he was an evangelical atheist. He was outspoken about his atheistic views. He tried to convince me. Well, I happened to be an evangelical Christian who believes in the existence of God. So Bill and I had many good discussions about whether God exists or whether He doesn't exist. But you know, the discussion that stands out the most that he and I had, and I forget how we even got onto this subject. We were not necessarily discussing the existence of God, but talking about our lives in general, our relationships. And Bill's life was full of broken relationships. His parents had disowned him, his siblings. He disowned his siblings, his children. He had been through at least 2 divorces, and he was in a very difficult relationship with several girlfriends at the time. And even the stuff that he owned wasn't satisfying. And I remember him telling me in a conversation that he wished he could trade what he had for what I had. As I talked about my family, my siblings, my children, my church family, things like that. And later I thought about it after that conversation. I wonder if that is more proof that there is a God. When we can take God's word and his ways and we live them. Because when we live as though there is no God, the vacuum that it creates is so intense. And we prove again that God exists just by following his way. Then I'm not saying that I follow God perfectly at all, but I do attest to the fact that God has shown us how to live and it works. And that proves that there is a God. Is there a God? Yes, without a doubt, there is. Which brings us to the next question. Is God doing anything? Is God doing anything? It was very popular back in the late 1600s, 1700s, for the movement of deism, this belief that God had made the world and then he had just kind of left it to continue on without his intervention. And many people, including ourselves sometimes, think that, well, there is a God, but he's just not involved in my life. He's not doing anything. Well, this is the next question we have to answer sometimes. So if there is really a God, why does it seem as if he has abandoned his creation? Where is he and what is he doing? Well, God has set up nature in a way that it appears at times to just exist off of its own inputs and run off of the laws of nature. Is there such a thing as the laws of nature? They are the laws of God, aren't they? That he has established in nature. I believe that the laws of nature show that God is still active, if I can use that term, the laws of nature. The fact that the sun comes up in such a predictable way doesn't prove that God is not involved. I believe it proves that he is involved. Gravity, we take gravity for granted. If I stepped out here, I wouldn't walk on thin air. Why though? The simple question of gravity and why objects with mass are attracted to each other. I don't know what holds them together other than the divine power. Now, because it works unseen in unseen ways, does that prove that God isn't there or does it prove that God is there? A couple of verses. Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Speaking of Jesus Christ, by him all things consist. In other words, by him all things continue to stand and exist. He hasn't just forsaken or abandoned us and left us to the chances and happenstances of nature and the laws of nature. By him all things consist. That's how the sun came up this morning. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here again, speaking of the work of Christ, it says that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. That's active present tense. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. So, there's your answer for why gravity works in an unseen way. It's God. It's the divine power of God right there seen in nature around us. Is God doing anything? Yes, he is. Now, what if that wasn't convincing enough? And this is what throws us off. But the ability of the divine intervention over the laws of nature can convince us that God is still doing something. You know, when those Israelites reached the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh was behind them. God could part the water in front of them and allow them to walk through the Red Sea on dry land. And then, right when the Egyptian army is right in the middle of the sea, bring those walls of water back. So not only is God able to uphold the laws of nature, he is able to intervene over the laws of nature. Just in case the one didn't convince us, he can use the other to convince us. The healings of Jesus, or turning the water into wine, or walking on the Sea of Galilee, or calming the storm. Yes, God can, by divine intervention, overrule the laws of nature in order to convince you and to convince me that, yes, he's still here. He's still doing things. And this is confusing. We wonder, so why doesn't he do that for me? You know what? We simply need to be convinced that he is, and that he's still active. Okay? Are you convinced? Well, that's what we need to be convinced of. He's still here. He's still active. Is God doing anything, or has he forsaken us? This has been a common question. And I'll just mention that David asked this question. Jesus asked this question. And sometimes we ask this question. There is proof all around us that God is still active, which brings us to the next question. Does God care about me? Does God care about me? If God exists, and if he's still active in the world, is he a good God? Is he good to me? What does the Bible say? I want you to turn with me to Psalm 139. I want to read these verses this morning, verses 1 to 18. Psalm 139, 1 through 18. As you know, David was probably the most free with bearing his heart and his questions before God. And here he writes in such a convincing way, does God care about me? And I just want to read these verses and draw a couple of conclusions. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful me. It is high, and I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light unto me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. We'll stop there. If I could just summarize these verses in 4 points. Verses 1 to 6. God knows everything about you. Does God care about me? Does God care about you? David answers here in this psalm, God knows everything about you. Everything. and verses 7 to 12, God is present everywhere we go. There's no place where we can go where God is not present. He is with us everywhere. And then in verses 13 to 16, God knew you even before you were born. God knew you even before you were born. And in verses 17 and 18, God is still thinking and caring about you. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. I challenge you to count the grains of sand. And that is the number of God's thoughts toward you. Does God care about you? I'll read a few more verses. 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Isaiah 41, 10. Fear not thou, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Nahum 1, 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. I know we're probably all asking a question similar to this. If God is good, why did he let whatever it is, fill in the blank, why did he let this happen to me? And we all have something to put in this blank. If God is good, why did he let this happen to me? And it's what makes it difficult to stand here and preach a sermon like this to a group of people like you. My life's been relatively easy. And it's probably easy for me to stand here and say, God's good and he cares about you. I think of Joshua and Sandra, who lost their son right in his prime. How could God let something like that happen? I think of Sister Titania with her illness, laying in bed day after day. If God is good, why does he let that happen? I think of Brother Willie, who's passed away with Parkinson's. Those of you who knew Willie in his prime struggle with the question, why could God let something like that happen? My mother-in-law facing Parkinson's. Think of Kenton sitting in his scooter back there. Right in the prime of life. I think of those who have an unfaithful partner, an unfaithful dad or mom. Why, if God is good, how can he let these things happen? And it's hard for me to stand here and say that God is good. Don't take my word for it. We all may ask, why is God asking me to go through something that he has not asked others to go through? And I can't answer this question. I'm made to think of the man who was born blind. And the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents who sinned here? And we know they were asking the wrong question. Sometimes we ask the wrong question. And we know that Jesus healed that man born blind. He had made him for a specific reason to accomplish a specific purpose. And I believe that God still creates us with a specific reason to accomplish a specific purpose. His ways are higher than our ways. And I can explain the ways of God. I believe it is okay to ask questions and to find our faith settled firmly and deeply in God, even when we can't answer all of these questions. I do have another verse I want to read. Can we claim any of these promises? I wonder if the Hebrew writer wrote this verse in Hebrews. Yes, we had all these other verses that said that God was good. And the Hebrew writer writes it like this in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. No matter what your situation is, no matter how much harder it is than someone else's situation, can we be content with such things as we have? Can we claim the promise that God is with us in our specific situation? And I believe that we all can claim God's promise and claim God's goodness no matter what our situation is. Is God good? Does he care about me? Yes, he does. And this truth must be firmly established in our hearts. Which brings us to the next question. Why doesn't God fix this mess? Why doesn't God fix this mess? Why does the pain and the death and the suffering go on and on with no end in sight? Why does a good God allow evil in the world? And if God exists and he's still active and he cares about me, why does he let all this bad stuff happen? We all face these questions, and it's very important how we answer these questions. We had this question in the Foundations in Genesis class. I believe it was similar to this. Why does God allow evil to prevail when his intentions for his people are always good? It worded a little strange there, but why does a good God let evil continue? And we could deliberate this on several different levels this morning. The logical explanation is that good cannot exist without the existence of evil. And I'm not here to get into a philosophical debate and a battle of wits. But there is that logical explanation. There is also the free will of man explanation. God created man with agency. In other words, the ability to make moral choices between good and evil. In order for this choice to exist, there must be good and evil to choose from. Man in his free will chose evil and is reaping the effects of his evil choices. We know that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Genesis 3. We know that each of us personally has sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is an answer for why there is evil in the world. Not very comforting answers, though. But here's another answer. There is also the ultimate purpose explanation. And Romans 8:28, a very familiar verse, explains this probably the most concisely. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. There is the ultimate purpose explanation. God actually uses evil and suffering to accomplish good. And that's a hard one to accept in the middle of difficulty. I believe that's the truth that we need to firmly know and grab a hold of before we're in the middle of the difficulty, and then when we're in the middle of the difficulty, and then after. Because God uses evil and suffering to accomplish good things in our lives. I'll read a few verses here. James 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I know the English is old there. James is simply saying that God uses trials to grow our character, creates endurance in us. It creates character in us. It creates perfection in us. Romans 5, 3 to 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Only an amazing God could take difficulties and hardships and actually use them for good outcomes. But that is our God. That is what He's able to do. And we have to grab a hold of that in faith. My second answer here, why doesn't God fix this mess? Well, this question isn't quite accurate, is it? God is fixing this mess. He is. And we start to see that when we start to see that He uses difficulties in order to grow our character. God is, He is fixing this mess. He actually, He actually came. And He lived here, and He endured the worst of our suffering, and He died for us to provide the way out of this mess. And that's what's so amazing about God. And as we see the story in how He came in the person of Jesus Christ, He lived here, He lived among us, He endured the worst, and then He died for us to pay the price for our sin. And He's still living for us and interceding for us today. He's coming back. He is fixing this mess. I'll read a few verses here. Romans 5, 6, and 7. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Yes, He came in the perfect time. When we were unworthy, He came and He died. Another verse from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Why doesn't God fix this mess? Well, He came and He died to fix this mess. He is fixing it. Which leaves us with another question. What's He waiting for? If He could fix it in an instant, what's He waiting around for? You've probably read to the back of the book, right? Those chapters about the new heaven and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, and wiping the tears from your eyes and walking on streets of gold. He's going to do it someday. What's He waiting around for? Just wanting to torture us for a little longer? Well, I believe there is meaning and purpose in him waiting around, not just trying to be mean to us. Yes, he's conforming us to the image of Christ. Notice that word there is not transforming us, it's conforming us. And I don't know a whole lot about the meaning of the word, but that sounds like you're being pressed in a mold into a different shape. And it might hurt sometimes, being conformed to the image of Christ. So he's got a lot of work to do in our own lives. And I'm glad he's patient. I'm glad he's waiting around for a while. And there's another reason that Peter gives in 2 Peter 3, 9-12. I'll read those verses. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Yes, God's going to do it. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. But why is he waiting? Is he slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness? Is the question Peter asks here. And I don't know if you quite get the question he's saying. Is God not able to keep his promise? His promise to fix this mess. What's he waiting for? And the answer that Peter gives here, God is long-suffering. Now, he asks us to be long-suffering sometimes. And he has every right to, because he is long-suffering. God, and why is God long-suffering? Not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want your neighbor to perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And that's why he's waiting. God wants the maximum amount of souls around his throne for all of eternity. And that's why he's waiting, and he knows for the proper time to come. We'll leave that in his hands, but he has a good purpose in waiting. Can we trust him? Yes, he's there. He's still involved, and he cares, and he's going to fix this mess, but he's waiting for a very important reason. He'll wait for the perfect time. Can we trust him? Well, how are you answering these questions in your life? Is there a God? Is he doing anything? Does he care about me? And why doesn't he fix this mess? I trust that we can each go to the Word of God to find answers to these questions. And I trust that we are convinced that God is good. He pours out goodness in our lives every day. And I guess the question I want to leave us with here, what are we doing with God's goodness that he pours out into our lives? What are we doing? What is our response to that? And I know the typical human response is to ask, God, why don't you do more? That's what we usually ask when God's good to us. But I want to encourage us this morning to ask, God, what can I do for you? Instead of asking, God, what else can you do for me? We would ask, God, what can I do for you? Let's kneel together. Be quiet.